We're going to be looking tonight at Job chapters 36 and 37, and this is actually going to conclude our study through the book of Job. Let me explain that. A few of you may not understand why that is, since there is a Job chapter 38 and onward, a few more chapters after this. You'll remember that we were doing this on Sunday evening, working through Job, and then we decided to move it over to Wednesday evening and go a different direction on Sunday night. So in order to conclude the Sunday evening journey, I jumped to chapter 38 and did the conclusion of the book, meaning I've already preached chapters 38 and onward. So if you weren't there on Sunday night for that, all I can tell you is you really need to read chapters 38 and onward. Don't stop at 37, even though I'm going to stop after chapter 37. I do apologize for that. I will also say that if you would like to continue with our particular journey through this, the sermons on chapters 38 to the end of the book are all online. You can either go to cbcnlr.org or you can go to my personal website, which is walkingtogetherministries.com, and hit sermon archives, and all the sermons are listed by book. So you hit Job, you can scroll down to the end and listen to the last couple ones if you want to, if you just want to complete it. But tonight we're looking at Job 36 and 37. These two chapters mark the conclusion of Elihu's speech, which has been a lengthy speech of six chapters. They mark the conclusion of Elihu's speech, and no one will speak again after this until the Lord speaks immediately after Elihu is through in chapter 38. So what we're going to do is consider Elihu's words. Charles Simeon is someone you might have heard of. He's not that well known, but if you read about church history and these kind of things, you've probably come across his name. He was the rector of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 54 years, from 1782 to 1836. He had a profound effect and impact on his students. One of his students was Henry Martin, who became a pioneer missionary to India. Charles Simeon would oftentimes have his students over to his house for tea and for conversation. And on one of those, he was asked this question: how do you maintain a close walk with God? And Charles Simeon responded with this, quote, "Be constantly meditating on the goodness of God and on our great deliverance from that punishment which our sin deserves. Keeping both of these in mind, we shall find ourselves advancing on our course. We shall feel the presence of God. We shall experience His love. We shall live in the enjoyment of His favor and in the hope of His grace. Meditation is the grand means of our growth and grace." And what he meant by meditation was not some Eastern form of meditation. He meant Christian meditation on the greatness of God. Let me put that in our terms. If you saturate your mind with constant thoughts of the greatness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the love, the power, the sovereignty, and the might of God, it will help you when everything else falls apart. How big God is in your mind has an immediate practical impact on how big your problems come in your mind. Even saying that, we should be careful that we're not reducing God to some form of therapy to help us handle stress. He's even above our stress. We don't say God to medicate ourselves. That was the great charge of Karl Marx, you'll remember, who famously said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And what he meant by that, he was an atheist, of course. Karl Marx meant that people become religious because they need to drug themselves to get through life. It's a very infamous statement. And maybe there are some people who do use religion that way, but that's a very different thing than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus does not come to medicate us. He comes to resurrect us. He comes to give us life, not to give us numbing. And how big the Father of Christ is to us and how big Jesus is to us matters a lot. Two basic points this evening. The first is this, that Elihu is going to, you will be grateful to hear, one last time Elihu is going to advance the theory of retributive justice. I'm tired of saying it, you're tired of hearing it, but again and again and again, the theory that Job's friends have advocated is the theory of retributive justice, which says this, that if you do good things happen to you, and if you do bad things happen to you. There's a word for that. It's called absolute nonsense. And all of you know that. Do good things, sometimes horrible things happen to you. Some people who do bad things, it seems like, from our perspective, they get rich and live very comfortable lives. You know what I mean? And don't ever seem to advance punishment. Well, Elihu is going to make that point in the first part. That's point number one. The second part of his speech, he's going to conclude with a beautiful statement about the sovereignty and the beauty and the holiness of God. So I just want to repeat what we said last week, that Elihu's speech is a mixed bag, and it's okay to say that. This isn't God talking, this is Elihu talking. And honestly, Job, his three friends, and Elihu all are kind of have a mixed bag in terms of what they're saying. Some of what the second part of Elihu's speech, awesome. One of the most beautiful things you'll read and the truest thing. The first part may or may not be true. And I just want to make this point one final time as we begin to conclude our journey through the book. If Elihu's point is that Job, in pleading his innocence, went too far and sinned by accusing God of cruelty, then he has a valid point. But if Elihu's point is that Job is suffering because he has committed secret sin, we have to reject that. Now, a lot of us have been through a lot of this together. Do all of you get that? If Elihu is restating the point of Job's other three friends, he's completely wrong. One thing the book is clear on is this is not a punishment for secret sin. But did Job cross the line and fall into sin in protesting and pleading his case after the tragedy of his life befell him? Yeah, probably did. I mean, there are passages in Job's speech, if you're honest, where he says, God, you're cruel to me. You're playing a game with me. You're being sadistic with me. I want my day in court. That should be condemned. But even saying that, Job was basically right in the other stuff he said, right? In Job's argument that the theory of retributive justice is wrong, he was right. In Job's argument that God was distant and cruel, Job was wrong. In Elihu's argument that Job needs a bigger view of God, Elihu's right. In Elihu's argument that Job is being punished for sin, Elihu is wrong if that's what Elihu is arguing. You see, the problem with Job is you're always kind of trying to figure this out. And the reason I'm hesitant to offer a complete rebuke of Elihu is because, again, as we've mentioned the last couple of weeks, Elihu is never rebuked by God in the end of the book. Job is, but then God goes on to say, Job was right. But God says, Job, you were wrong in some things. You were right about some things. And I think that's what we should say about Elihu. He was wrong in some things. He was right about some things. First of all, the old argument, once again, we're going to move through this quickly. Job 36. Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. Let me just say that is a dangerous way to approach an argument, to say, I'm going to tell you what God thinks. Listen, preachers should not even do that unless they're reading scripture, right? Usually in human history, when a man or a woman says, if you hear me, you hear the voice of God, they want to take your money and your family and put you into a cult. No man is God. Preachers relay the voice of God only insofar as they faithfully preach the scriptures, right? The Bible is God's word. But Elihu is probably a little overconfident. He says in verse 3, even worse, I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Well, it sounds as if Elihu is saying, God is so present in what I'm about to say that to hear my voice is to hear the voice of God. I heard of a pastor once who banned his members from mentioning God in church business meetings. You know why? Because when they would be having a discussion about whether or not to buy a van or to buy carpet, guess what inevitably someone would stand up and say? Well, God wants us to have green carpet. God told me we should have green carpet. You ever heard this? Hey, be very careful with you or me saying that we know what color carpet God wants. We know what God wants. It's in the Bible. Carpet ain't in there. So be very careful. Well, God told me you need to do this. Maybe, maybe not. My point is, once you claim to be the mouthpiece of God, it's really hard to have what human beings call a conversation. Right? So, truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. When you listen to this, hear the theory once again. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. You want a summary statement of the theory of retributive justice? It's verse 11. If you do good stuff, you will be successful in life and you won't have problems. That's it. I mean, that's where Elihu, you need to say, no Elihu, bad Elihu. That's what his friends have been saying. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. What's wrong with that? Is it true that everyone who doesn't listen to God dies a violent death? No. Now, to be fair, if Elihu is referring to eternity, he's correct, right? There will be an ultimate. He's right. The wicked will eventually meet judgment. The people of God will be blessed. But if he's saying to Job, and this is what it's kind of hard to get to, if he's saying this to Job, then it's a cruel thing to say. Because the suggestion is, Job, if you just repented, bad stuff wouldn't happen. The godless in heart cherish anger, and they do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. Among pagan peoples of that time, especially if you do background research on something like Corinth, or even Ephesus and the cult of Artemis, temple prostitution was a huge deal back then. Pagan temples, you would go up, offer incense to the gods and all of these things, and there would be, you know, just a, it was a basically kind of what we would call sex slavery today. I mean, essentially, that women would be captured there and would be used by men for religious purposes. They have, historians and folks like that have suggested that the life of a temple prostitute was extremely short, extremely miserable, and most died of diseases. I mean, this is just a brutal life. And what he's saying is, you'll die in the gutter, essentially. I mean, you'll die among pagans in the very mire of sin. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens the ear by adversity. Oftentimes true, yes. There are times when we run from God and he gets our attention by disciplining us. The Bible does say God disciplines those he loves. But not every instance of suffering should be seen as divine chastisement. That's the point. Not everyone who's suffering is suffering because God is striking them because they sinned. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness, but you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you, he's talking to Job, into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care, Job. Do not turn to sin, iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Meaning, even though you suffer, you prefer to be in your sins. You want to sin. Okay, once again, that is problematic if what Elihu is referring to are sins that he thinks Job committed before his suffering began. It is partially correct if he is trying to say that Job is adding to his misery by condemning God for being cruel and distant. So there's a sense in which it's right, there's a sense in which it's dangerous. But let's end with a beautiful, powerful, positive statement from Elihu, who again was a young man, and if there's anything we know, it's that young men should not be given microphones and allowed to talk for long periods of time in front of people. And this statement is this, that God is great and is never silent. Watch. Behold, God is exalted. We're in 36:22 on through the end of 37. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. It's a picture of God scooping up the water, putting it in the clouds, and it waters the earth in rain. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings in his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. Now, we're going to see a huge emphasis on the voice of God. Why? What has Job been saying over and over and over again? God, why are you being what? Silent. And Elihu is going to make a great point. Job, God's actually never silent. He's present in the thunder and he's present in the lightning. God thunders, verse 5, wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. He's always speaking, but we're too dumb to notice it or to see it. How does he speak? Elihu tells us. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. Behind every single drop of rain, Elihu says, is a divine command from God saying, fall. If we just think if you could figure out a way to view the world like that. God told that drop of rain right there to fall, and it hit precisely where he wanted it to. He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. He's talking about in the snow and in the bad weather. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given. This is amazing. Job, you say that God has not opened his mouth. Do you know that every time you see an icicle, you see evidence that he has opened his mouth, because God has breathed onto the earth, and the earth freezes and the earth gets hot. God has complete control over what's happening. Never say that God is inactive or silent. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. I love it. They turn around and around by his guidance. You ever watch the clouds move? You ever sat outside and the clouds move? And we think, wow, aren't the impersonal laws of nature scientifically interesting? What if God is telling the clouds exactly where to go? What if God knows exactly what God is doing? They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Stop right there. Verse 13 is an extremely important verse. God does not do evil. God is not evil, but God is the ultimate cause. He is what Thomas Aquinas called the unmoved mover, the first cause. So there's a sense in which you attribute everything. Jerry's in here. We had a lively discussion about this in Sunday school. Yeah, there is a sense that if there was nothing before God, God is the one who gets everything moving forward. Yet the Bible is very clear that God is not himself evil, right? But God creates, he breathes into creation. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job, and stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? By the way, if you've read the end of Job, this will sound very similar to what God himself says. Like, where were you, Job, when I created the earth? Where were you when I did these things? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. What Job, what Elihu says here? God is strong. God is transcendent. He is above us. We cannot find him. And God will not violate his righteousness. This means that when you are going through something terrible, the book of Job tells us we cannot always answer why, but there is one answer that we can always rule out, and that is that God is evil, or that God is cruel, or that God is playing a game. I love this part of Elihu's speech. I don't like the first part so much, but that's okay. It's like when you listen to any sermon. A lot of us, we don't like point two, but you like point three. We've all heard sermons that started slow and ended strong. What's worse is when a sermon starts strong and ends slow. That happens. Preachers can tell that's when it happens. That's when they start saying weird things off of their notes in a vain, frantic attempt to try to get people's attention back. But anyway, Elihu says, God is great, he is strong, and he will not violate his own righteousness. Whatever the cause of your problem, whatever the cause of your dilemma, God may have allowed it, but God did not strike you with wicked intent. God may discipline you because he loves you. God may chastise you. God may break you down, but he breaks us down only to build us up. God is not playing a game. He is not a puppet master. He is not sadistic. He is not like the cosmic kid in the sky with the magnifying glass, and we're the ants running down, and God's having fun catching the rays of the sun and scorching you. That's not what God is like. God is glorious, and he's clothed in majesty and beauty, and he's ineffable, and he's majestic, and he is powerful, and he's wondrous and wonderful and beautiful, and he is all goodness and all glory, and he is all wise and all knowing, and he is everywhere. You could never not find him, and yet sometimes we can't find him. He is so very, very awesome. This is the God we worship. And Elihu is saying, Job, whatever the answer is, it can't be because that God is small and evil. He's not small and evil. He's not like the Greek gods or the Roman gods who have temper tantrums and have all the problems of man just writ large. He's God. God knows exactly what God is doing. There's a phrase I want to conclude with, and that phrase is Deus ex machina. And that's a fascinating phrase. That means God from the machine. Deus ex machina. It's a Greek phrase, and it comes out of Greek tragedy in the Greek theater. In Greek plays, whenever a god needed to appear on the stage, if there was a problem, the dramatic moment in a Greek tragedy would always be when some guy wearing a robe would come in like one of the gods, and he always came in on a machine, right? You can't have Zeus just strolling in sandals. So in the Greek theater, God would be lowered, an actor would either be lowered on a rope or he would come in on rollers, you know, thundering with noise and flashing of lights and all these things. And that was called Deus ex machina, God from the machine. Nowadays, Deus ex machina refers to a rhetorical device in the midst of an argument when you have an unsolvable problem and someone just brings God in out of the blue. So a lot of times, if you have Christians debating atheists and a Christian says, well, the answer to that is God, an atheist will say, well, that's just a Deus ex machina. You're just appealing to God to get yourself out of a logical conundrum. But let me just say that in a weird way, Elihu pulls a Deus ex machina, and yet it's not a Deus ex machina. He's right to say that after all of our problems and all of our arguments, when we've twisted ourselves in the knots, the answer is that God comes onto the stage. And it's God coming onto the stage, not as an actor, but as God that changes everything. What if when all is said and done, the answer is God coming in? And we have got to learn to see God for who he is with all of his glory. To have a big view of God. I quoted a guy from a couple of weeks ago who said, I was talking about false views of God. Remember this? Maybe been last week. And he said, I like to think of Jesus as someone I can run through the fields with and cuddle with. It's just something about a cuddly God that's problematic. Whatever God is, he can't be a teddy bear. He can't be a toy. It can't even be something for you to cuddle. I'm not talking about comfort, the tender comfort of God. Abba, Father. I believe that completely. But to reduce God to your cuddle buddy seems inappropriate. God is so much greater than we can imagine. Is there tenderness and comfort to be found? Absolutely. But you don't get comfort by making God comfortable. You get comfort by letting God be God. And God is awesome. I just want to say this to you. The answer to the book of Job, I am going to reveal it to you now. After all of these thousands of years since these events happened, no one has ever known the answer until this very moment. Are y'all ready? What a great surprise. Here it is. The answer is God. That's the whole point of God's answer. We're not Him. He is Him. Trust in Him. I'm being sarcastic. Everyone who's ever read the book gets that. The answer is God. Do not spend your days wanting an answer from God if the answer the whole time is God. It's not give me something, it's give me you. He is the answer. He is the answer. Trust in Him. Just trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the answer. Forgive us our attempts, oftentimes in the midst of great hurt, to try to reduce You to the dispenser of some commodity we want, be it an answer or a good or something or someone or whatever. I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for using You as a means to any end but You. You are the end for us. Our hearts rest only in You. You are the period at the end of the sentence. But we do so love our question marks. We cannot help but ask. But Lord, help us to know that You are the answer. We thank You, Lord, for the fascinating and challenging, sometimes troubling, often very inspirational book of Job. I pray we have been encouraged. And Lord, I pray that we would have more of You. Enlarge our hearts, increase our faith, so that we might receive more of You. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. There ends the book of Job. God bless you.